If you didn't get your Bibles open yet, get them to John chapter 17. This is your first time with us. We have been in the Gospel of John for about as long as Ben has been here. I think it's been about 2 years. We started in August of 2022, and with a few different series in between, we've spent 58 weeks in this Gospel of John, mainly trying to get to know Jesus as well as we can, as he's revealed in God's Word. And so John 17 is where we are today. Now, I'm going to start off with asking you two questions. Don't speak the answers. I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to visualize. The first question that I have for you, you should see a face come up whenever I tell you this. First question, whose prayer life do you most admire? You don't have to say it out loud. Whose prayer life do you most admire? Obviously, who you have in your mind is probably somebody you know well. It's possibly somebody who's sitting in this room. Keep your eyes closed. I've got another question for you. Whose relationship with their dad do you admire most? Whose relationship with their father do you look at and just admire? All right, open your eyes. Guess what we're going to get to do today? Because both of those questions, I think are huge for us, just to know somebody well enough where you can see their prayer life, to know somebody well enough where you can see their relationship with their dad. Today we have one of the, I think, most special privileges of getting a glimpse of both into Jesus' relationship with his father. Today, we're actually going to be reading how Jesus relates to his own dad. Now, I think all of us come into this sort of conversation with our own understandings of relationships with fathers, right? I know I've talked about this before. Some of us, when we run to our Heavenly Father, we have no baggage dragging behind us. We are in view of our Heavenly Dad, and it's an amazing thing. I have the special privilege of having my parents here today with us. My mom and dad are here and here for the weekend, and I would say, some of the most admirable parents that you could ever find walking this world. I love my relationship with my mom, and I love my relationship with my dad, and I wish we lived close enough to where y'all could see that relationship. And one of the best parts of that relationship is the fact that we share faith in Christ, that we celebrate the same things in Jesus. Now, others of you come into this relationship and you don't know what a father looks like because you never really had one. Either he didn't show up, he wasn't home, he was always working, or he left. He left your family. I'm praying this morning that what you see Jesus and his dad doing this morning, how you see Jesus relating to his father, is the example for you in how you can relate to our Heavenly Father, regardless of what you've experienced in this world. Because I'm telling you, it is one of the most special privileges to be able to see the Son and the Father relating together, having relationship. The Son praying to his dad, the Son talking to his dad about everything that's dear on his heart. I can't imagine a more special place to be than on the sidelines of that relationship. Think about it. We're talking about the relationship of the Trinity, the oneness between the Son and the Father. You're getting an inside glimpse of that this morning, something that we would not have known out in the world were it not for God's Word. This is an incredibly special blessing. And I hope that you share that desire as well. You share that sort of amazement at this, to think that we are privileged to be brought into this. There's nothing like it. So with that in mind, one of the things we know about Jesus' prayer life, he is he prayed really often. He would go away to desolate places by himself, and he would spend time there praying. We also know that he went to the wilderness for 40 days, and he fasted and he prayed. Right? Like, he was a man devoted to prayer. So if you think that you don't need to pray, we're talking about Jesus, who is God himself, praying. So let your mind be changed by that already. We see Jesus praying, but here's the thing. Apart from the Lord's Prayer in the Bible, we don't really see much of what Jesus prayed, except for here in John 17. This is one of the only prayers we see recorded, and it is the longest prayer of Jesus that we see recorded. There's nothing like it. And so if you're wondering whose prayer life we should be admiring most, here's a chance for us to get a glimpse of the Son's prayer life with his Father. And he's praying this way. He's about to pray. He's praying this prayer on the precipice of the most difficult thing in his life. He's praying this way on the precipice of one of the most horrible experiences any human being's ever going to experience. He's praying this way right before he's betrayed, before he's arrested, before he's tried, before he's beaten and flogged, before he's mocked, before he's crucified, and he's buried. We also know he's risen. He prays right before all of this. Now, John 17, the whole chapter is his prayer. And there's several different kind of outlines that you can propose for it. I'll just say it's in three parts, and we're only going to explore the first part today. The first part is that Jesus prays for himself. Next week, we're going to see that Jesus prays for his disciples, the 12. And then we're going to see that Jesus prays for his church, us, any who would believe in him because of his disciples. So those are the three parts for the next 3 weeks. This is often called the high priestly prayer in theological circles. So after this whole farewell discourse, right, we just spent chapters 13 through 16, Jesus preparing his disciples for his departure. He's getting ready to go. He keeps promising the Holy Spirit's coming. And then when he's done with that, it says, verse 1, and he looked up to heaven. After saying these things, he looked up to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Pause there for a second. The hour, the time, the Greek word can be just as much time as it is the hour has come. It has finally arrived. If you've been paying attention in the Gospel of John the whole time, he says, the hour is not yet. The hour is coming. The hour is not yet. Here we finally see that time has come. The time for what? What's the time for the very thing that he's been talking about this whole gospel? Throughout the whole book of John, it's the thing that we saw in John chapter 1, verse 29. Look, behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Or what about in chapter 3, verses 14 through 15? Just as Moses was lifted up, or he lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. This is the hour that has come. In John 6, he says it again, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, and he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Or what about in John 10, talking about the sheep and the good shepherd? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Or what about in 1150? You're not considering, this is Caiaphas prophesying, not Jesus' words. Caiaphas says, you're not considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation should perish. The hour has come for all of that. We're at the climax of the gospel. It's starting right now, and it starts with Jesus talking to his dad. I don't know about you, but when I'm about to head into the most stressful thing in my life, not only do I like to pray and talk to my Heavenly Father, I like to call my parents, I like to call my dad and talk to him. Just get his counsel, get his wisdom. If I'm about to go try to take an engine apart and figure out things and messed up along the way, I FaceTime him and put him into the engine and see if he can help me, right? Jesus is communing with his dad right before all of this. And guys, I also want to say that this isn't just simply the hour that the Gospel of John has been preparing us for. It's not just simply the hour that Jesus himself has been talking about and preparing for. It is the hour that the entire world has been anticipating since Genesis 3. When God made a promise to crush the head of the snake, to send an offspring of Eve to crush the enemy, this is the fulfillment. All of creation, generations of the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, in the Old Law, generations of people of God waiting for that hour. It's here. And Jesus goes to prayer. And he begins his prayer with one request that's repeated twice in verses 1-5. And he prays, "Father, the hour's come. Glorify the Son." In verse 5, he says, "Glorify me." They're not two different people. That's one. He says, "Glorify me." That's Jesus' only request right now for himself. Glorify me. Now, here's the thing about this. If you're looking at this prayer and you're thinking, okay, Jesus, so I should, if I'm going to model, imitate you, if I do what you do, I'm going to go start praying for God to glorify me, right? Is this part of what we do when we follow Jesus? Like, do we say, all right, God, make much of me now? Is that what our prayer should be? Is that how we should look at this and be like, all right, take that away? No, absolutely not. We don't run away from this thing. All right, God, start glorifying me. All right, I recently came across a video, you know, sometimes the endless feed, you come across something that's really strange. I saw this pastor at this church who was basically preaching a sermon, and the application of it was this: God wants to worship you. And then they started singing a song about God, please come and worship us. And I was surprised that that video kept going. It's lightning didn't just all of a sudden, right? Like all, like the electrical system booms, right? Like, how insane is that? Isn't that the fundamental switch that happens in our hearts when we come to faith in Christ? You spent your whole life glorifying yourself, and look at where that got you. The fundamental switch is that we say, nope, we're not deserving of glory. God is now. So we don't go to God asking for him to make much of us. We go to God and ask him to make much of him to us. It's the same cry that Moses cries in Exodus 33. Father, God, show me your glory. Jesus is praying in a different way that we should pray when it comes to God's glory. Now, when we talk about glory, there's kind of two things that we need to know. First, there's the noun, the thing of glory, right? The thing, it's glory itself, it's a thing, and God has glory, right? So glory, if you can remember, I don't know if you remember the series we did back in Exodus 33 and 34 called A Glimpse of Glory, where we defined what God's glory is. I don't expect you to remember it, but you might be like, oh yeah, because I'm just going to tell it to you. We defined God's glory as this: the beautiful perfections of God's sovereign character. Sovereign meaning his unchanging character. Nobody gets to tell him who he is. He is who he is. Beautiful, like most admirable perfections, how perfect he is. Everything revolving around his character. That's his glory. So there's the thing, the glory itself. And then we also have the verb to glorify. Now, in general, the verb to glorify means to celebrate that goodness. So if glory itself is God's goodness displayed, glorifying it is God's goodness celebrated. There's the two different things there, and it's our part in that. We glorify the Lord. We celebrate his goodness. We revel in it. We marvel at it. That is glorifying to God. And it's not just in word. It's felt here how deeply amazing our God is. That's where true glory comes from. God's most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. truly, not just here. Now, when Jesus prays, glorify me, the problem is we can't just take the definition I gave you and apply it there. We can't say, well, it's just Jesus wants to have his character celebrated. We know that's part of it, but that can't be all of it because Jesus prays something in verse 5 that may get a little confusing. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. How does that make sense? How does that work out? I thought Jesus is God. He is all glorious, right? This is part of the incarnation. This is what Philippians 2 talks about. He emptied himself. To put on human flesh, he took off his glory. Not his deity, his glory, the full radiance of it. To incarnate, to take on human flesh, he took off his glory, the full radiance of it. And so Jesus here isn't just simply saying, celebrate my goodness. He's actually saying, bring me back to that fullness of glory that I had with my dad, with you, my father, before everything was even made. Take me back to your presence, God. The petition is a reversal of the incarnation in a way. Instead of taking off, to be clothed with that glory again. Put it back on the Son. Now, here's the thing. It just wasn't as simple as right then and there, the Father's like, well, just get back up here. Come on up. You're done there. Let's just do it right now, right? They had set out a plan. The Father and the Son with the Holy Spirit set out a plan, a pathway for Jesus to walk, the Via Dolorosa, that would lead to the fullness of the glory of the Son in the world. You see, when we think about someone's glory, right, each of you have shades of it, right? And we kind of see it a little bit in certain events that go on in your life. When somebody endures terrible suffering and they have this sense of contentment, we can look at that and we can admire it, right? There's something beautiful about that. When you're riding with somebody in the car and they just have this massive road rage, that's a shade of glory. It's not the beautiful perfections. It's the terrible sin that dwells in every human being, right? But there's certain events in people's lives that we can say, well, that kind of shows us what they're like. We're about to go through in the Gospel of John the very event that's designed to show the world what God is like. Exactly what he's like, which is the cross and the tomb and the empty grave. Jesus, when he says, Father, would you glorify me? He knows full well that that means for him to be put up on display on the cross. He knows that's what he's praying for when he says, Father, would you glorify me? From the human point of view, Calvary was just a revolting display of man's sin. But from God's divine point of view, the cross and the empty tomb were designed by God himself to magnify all that our God is, the fullness of his grace and mercy, his justice and wrath poured out, his love on full display. Everything about our God and his glory is on full display in the cross and in the empty tomb. All of it designed to glorify the Son. So when Jesus is praying, Father, would you glorify me? He is praying that he would be in full obedience to the will of the Father, even if it was obeying to the point of the cross. Now we as Christians look to the cross and we see the glory of our God. We see, as scandalous as this is to the world, as rugged as it is to the world, this is what displays most fully in our history our God's character. And Jesus is praying that his dad would be glorified by him praying that he would be glorified. Because you know, the whole deity, like Trinity thing, like if the Son's glorified, the Father's glorified. And the Father's glorified, the Son's glorified. And by the way, the Spirit's glorified and glorifying of them all. Now, that's the first thing that Jesus prays. But it sounds like in the middle of the first section of his prayer, when he prays for himself, that he kind of gets distracted. That he kind of goes off on a tangent real quick. But that's not the case at all. In verse 3, I think it's in verse 2. I don't even have my Bible open. I'm just going off of my head. I've been memorizing it all week. I guess I'm failing at this point. Verse 2. Since you gave the Son authority over all flesh, aka all humanity, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. All right, pause there for a sec. The Son has received and will receive authority over all humanity from the Father as a gift, as a reward to the Son. And the Son, in that authority, is given the ability to give something to those that the Father has given to him. The Son came to give to those that the Father has given to him something. What are the two words that is that something that the Son gives? Eternal life. Eternal life. God wants to give us eternal life. It's the very thing that we talk about in John 3:16. I mentioned this verse last week. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life, eternal life, forever life. And what is our posture in that? How do we get it? Do we keep in obedience with the law? Do we perform better? Do we make ourselves better? No, we open up our hands of faith and we receive it because it's a gift. That's the posture of the Christian. Open hands to our God. We receive it by faith. We don't earn it by better character or better conduct. It's a gift we receive by believing upon Jesus. But here's where I think we need to do some work, because we know that part. We know that part really well. It's how we came to faith. It's what saves us. But how do we define eternal life? What does that mean? Right? When we think about what we define eternal life as, what does it mean to you? Maybe we should ask this question. What is it typically understood as? Eternal life. Immortality. Getting to live forever. Hey, if you don't really want to die, Jesus has got this thing for you called eternal life. If you just want to live forever, have fun. Here he is. He's got it. It's free. You can take it. Eternal life. Guys, I think if that's the gospel that we preach, then we are drastically minimizing the reward and the meaning of eternal life. Eternal life is not the ability to live forever. That is part of it, but that's not the dream of it, right? Let me try to explain this a little bit. You know how in like all of the stories, when it comes to like fiction stories, and there's this thing like the Fountain of Youth or this one little idol that's going to grant you immortality, that you're going to get to live forever, right? You know those stories? Like, you know Jack Sparrow, that was his thing, right? And Black Pearl, all that stuff. There's several movies that have been made. And here's the thing. Like, when you see those movies or read those stories about the people who have gotten it in the fiction world, they've gotten eternal life, they've gotten immortality, after so many years, what do they want? They want to die. They don't want it anymore. They're like, this has not been everything it's been cracked up to be. I don't know why I gave so much just to have this. This has been terrible. Everyone around them has died. Everything, every treasure that they built up gets robbed. Everything that they work for in this world just gets plundered. Immortality in and of itself is just, it's no fun. So if we think that eternal life is just simply living forever, we rob the gospel of its chief glory. Because living forever, divorced from he who was, is, and will be forever, is actually the definition of hell. Is that not hell? Hell is literally the epitome of the absence of God's full glory, of the beautiful perfections of his sovereign character. Hell is simply the fullness of his wrath. So if you want to make out eternal life to be getting to live forever, and that's divorced or separated or distanced from he who is forever, you're creating your own hell. Because that's not what heaven's about. That's not what eternal life is supposed to be. Jesus gives us an incredible definition of what eternal life is in this verse. And if you haven't memorized it, I beg that you would have it committed to memory and that you would think about it often, so often. Jesus wants to give us eternal life. And what does he say eternal life is? It's knowing God. It's getting to have God. A relationship with him. This is eternal life, that they would know you, the one true God, and the one that he sent, Jesus our Christ. That's eternal life. Jesus wants to give that eternal life. He dies to give that eternal life. He's got such an incredible dad. And he wants everybody to have him. So he goes to the cross to make the way for everybody to have his dad, to have the fullness of God and enjoy him. Jesus went to the cross so that we could know God, not just up here, not just intellectually, but that we would know him relationally. And guess what? That's what's been talked about in the whole Old Testament. That's been at the heart of it all, knowing God, right? Hosea 4:6 says that the people are destroyed for a lack of knowing God, right? In Habakkuk, he foresees this day when the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. The earth is already full of the glory of God, that there's going to be a day when we know it's about God's glory. We are, in Proverbs 3, right? He says that we are to acknowledge the Lord and he will direct our paths. What do you think acknowledge means? I know you exist. No, it's that we would know him, that we would know our God and he would direct our paths. In Deuteronomy 30, it says that the Lord is our life. To know God is to be transformed. It's to be introduced to a life that you would not ever find anywhere else. So when you think about Jesus prays, Father, glorify the Son, make much, celebrate the goodness of our God, and eternal life, they might run parallel, but here they come intricately together. Eternal life is getting to see the glory of our God forever and ever. Eternal life turns on nothing more or less than the knowing of God. Guys, eternal life isn't just merely everlasting life as it is personally knowing the everlasting one. It's knowing God personally, not just knowing about him. It's having a deep relationship with him through this faith in Christ. And this knowing God isn't just this intellectual assent to higher thoughts about somebody else. It's not just mere information, though we do have to have the right information about our God. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus and the knowledge of the Spirit entails fellowship. It means trust. It means personal relationships. It means faith. Can you think of anything higher that we can offer to people? When we evangelize, what better thing can we put on the plate for them than God himself? Isn't that the chief end of the gospel anyways? That we get God again? Like, that's exactly the most powerful evangelistic theme. It's not simply forgiveness of sins, because that's on the way to getting God, knowing God, having God. There's nothing higher than this. When we understand eternal life, it's knowing God. I mean, what'd you think heaven was going to be? I mean, think about it. What'd you picture heaven going to be? You think it's going to be you doing your favorite hobby for the rest of your days? But isn't that what we do with heaven when we talk to people? You get to go hit 18 holes perfectly. Hole in one every time. Hole in one. You know my dream? It'd be eating Bojangles and fishing. In fact, I'd probably use the Bojangles to fish. And I'd get really big ones. If that is your view of heaven, you're actually thinking of hell. Because those things will run out. You will get insanely tired of them. Heaven, eternal life, divorced from the only infinite being ever to exist, is actually hell. Heaven, eternal life, is getting to, for the rest of eternity, know he who is infinite and eternal. And because he is infinite and eternal, he will never run out. You'll never come to the end of him. And everything you find out about him gets better and better and better. That's heaven. That is eternal life. I mean, some people have dumbed heaven down to simply sitting on clouds and playing harps for the rest of your days, right? Oh, this is heaven, dum, 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 right? You know what C.S. Lewis says about that? If you're dealing with people who are facetious enough to dumb heaven down to be simply just doing hobbies or playing harps and singing a chorus for the rest of eternity, then you need to tell them this. This is what C.S. Lewis says. This is him. He says, if they can't understand books written for adults, then they shouldn't talk about those books. If they can't understand the highness of heaven, then they shouldn't talk about them. We have a Jesus who told us what heaven is ultimately going to be. It's knowing God for all of eternity. That's the book of heaven. Heaven is completely God-centered. And the whole point of it is to getting to love God, to know God, and to be known. To know him forever, to behold him forever, to enjoy him forever. If you put anything else as the prize of heaven, you've not found heaven. You've made your own hell. Because God, in his infinite nature, cannot be fully known but he will forever be fully available to be known for all of eternity. That's the whole point of what Jesus is trying to give to those the Father has given him, to those who would believe on the Son. The Son wants us to know his Father. He wants us to know God. And I want to tell you this. I think it's important. Are we waiting as Christians to enjoy that eternal life? Are we going to have it one day? We have it right now. We already have been raised to walk in newness of life. It's already ours. We already have access to God. Now, Scripture tells us we kind of see as in a mirror dimly, right? But then we will see face to face. But are you looking at the mirror? Are you looking at God already? Because you have him. Eternal life is already yours because you've believed in the Son. You can know God right now. Now, you might ask, how do I do that? What's the best way to do that? Do I have to go somewhere? Do I have to do something? Now, here's another story relating to C.S. Lewis. You remember the space war that happened between Russia and the U.S., right? And the cosmonauts first went up. They came back down, and one of the first Russian cosmonauts said, boastfully, he said, hey, I went up to heaven, didn't find God there. And he thought he was being like, I'm so smug, right? Like, he thought he was getting somewhere with that kind of argument. And so an article or newspaper in New York asked C.S. Lewis to respond to that. He was like, do you think we relate to God as people on the first story who need to go up to the second story in a building and find him there? He says, do you think that we have to go up in altitude to find God as if he's somebody upstairs? No. We relate to God as Shakespeare relates to Hamlet. Hamlet, you know that it's one of the dramas that Shakespeare wrote. Hamlet's a character in there. And the only way that Hamlet would have any clue that Shakespeare exists, or even what Shakespeare, the author of that drama, is anything like, is if Shakespeare decides to write himself into the story. See where I'm going with this? The only way that you and I can know God is if he has written himself into the story of humanity, and he has. Before the creation of the world, God wrote out the plan, Father, Son, and Spirit joining together for our redemption. And the plan was send the Son to represent God, to atone for our sin on the cross, to rise from the dead, that we could rise with him in new life. If we want to get to know God, we cannot do it apart from having Jesus. If we want eternal life, we have to go to Jesus. And if we want a better view of God, if we want to see more of God's glory, it's going to primarily be in the person and in the work of Jesus. And the fact that we even get to have him astounds me. I have like 500 Bibles. If any of you want one, you can come talk to me. This is my preaching one, at least when we're in the CSB. This is my personal Bible. I've had it for a few years now. And the reason why I don't preach from it is because, if you can tell, I write in it. And my writing just doesn't help me actually read it later because it gets all in the way. But I wrote something in the front of this, and I don't believe I've shared this with you guys. It came from a book that I read. In the front of my Bible, I wrote something out. I wanted to read you. It's something I read often when I go to do my devotions. God is here within these walls. Before me, behind me, on my right hand, on my left hand, and within me. He who fills immensity has come down to me here. I am now about to bow at his feet and speak to him. I may pour forth my desires before him, and not one syllable from my lips will escape his ear. I may speak to him as I would to the dearest friend I have on earth. God did all of this so that you could have a relationship with him, because he loves you. And so for the believer here today, my question is, are you enjoying the very thing Jesus won for you, or do you still think that the benefit of the gospel was just simply getting into heaven? I spent years thinking that Jesus just wanted me to get out of hell and get into heaven. And that's part of it, right? But when you think about the fullness of what heaven is, it's getting God for all of eternity. So Christian, are you enjoying what Jesus bought for you? A relationship with God. I know how busy days can get, and Ben mentioned it earlier. I know how crazy life can get when you have kids. I know how insanely busy work can get. But if all of it is getting in the way of the simple joy of getting a relationship with God, then you are very much forsaking the very gift that Jesus bought for you. I'm also imagining that there are some people here today who have not walked with God because they didn't know that's what God wanted. And they didn't understand Jesus as fully because they thought he just came to create a system of rules for Christians to obey again. If that's you, the heart of the gospel is that Jesus has done everything required of you to rescue you from all of your sin and brokenness and to restore you back to relationship with God. That's what he wants. He just wants you to know him and his Father and the Spirit. He wants you to know God. And so if you're tired of living life really far from God, you have to run to Jesus. You have to go to him. Only he can offer this eternal life. Only he can offer life with God and knowing God. Guys, I spent half my life far from God, knowing about him, but not wanting him, until he got a hold of me. He turned everything around. And I found out that what God wasn't trying to do is rob me of all the joys in the world. He was trying to rescue me from all the sorrows of the world and bring me into all the joys of heaven, which is him. So this morning, I just want to encourage you, if you've lived far from God and you want eternal life, it's free, it's available. Life with God can start now and go for all of eternity if you just receive the Son.